Hello. Sorry, it's a bit of a Dan show today with music and this. If you're new with us, we've spent the last three Sundays, this is our final one, looking at this letter from 1 Corinthians, this chapter from this letter in 1 Corinthians, by a guy called Paul, who was a missionary, a church planter, one of the apostles, one of Jesus' followers, to a church in Corinth, which is in Greece. And we saw that Corinth, the church there, was a bit of a mess. They were falling out, they were disagreeing about the sorts of things we wouldn't think about disagreeing, but then they were boasting about the sorts of stuff that would make tabloid headlines if they happened today. And in the middle of all that, talking to this church that is falling out and disagreeing, Paul breaks into this now very well-known section all about love. We might have heard it at weddings in the past, but Paul isn't writing this to newlyweds. He's writing to a church, a local church, a local family of Christians. And the point he wants to get across to them is that all of their disagreements, all of their fallings out, all of their issues with each other would be solved if they loved each other with Christ-like Christian love. He makes that point by starting chapter 13, that whatever they do, whether it's miracles, knowledge, self-sacrifice, if that isn't done with a genuine Christ-like love for God and for each other, he says it's pointless. He says those things achieve nothing, they count for nothing, and they are nothing. And then he ends the chapter by showing that this is because Christ-like love, Christian love, is the one thing that is going to last forever. It's the one thing in the life of a Christian that will never, ever stop. All of that stuff they were showing off about, prophecies, tongues, etc., that's all going to come to an end at some point. Even faith and hope will end when they see Jesus finally, but love will never end. And Paul wants us to see that Christian love, Christ-like love, is vital. That we need this love in our churches, and that is the love that our world needs to see in us. But the sad fact is that again and again throughout history, churches and Christians have behaved in ways that are so evidently unloving to so many people, haven't they? On a surface level, people calling themselves Christians have justified racism, sexism, misogyny, abuse of power, cruelty, violence. Think of the witch trials or the holy wars or even some of the justifications for slavery. I'm sure you can think of loads of examples in recent times as well. People claiming to be Christians have done an awful lot of harm, haven't they? Which is a somber thought to start with, so I want to lighten it by quoting the comedian Milton Jones. He says that Christianity is a lot like knitting. He says it's a good thing in itself, but it's been responsible for some bad things. Oh. However, just because somebody's wearing the football kit, does bad things, can do violence or whatever, that doesn't mean they're actually part of the team, does it? If I went out and battered somebody wearing a Wales top, you wouldn't have a go at the Welsh Rugby Union. You'd have a go at me. I'm not a member of that team. I'm not representing that team. Paul's making it clear that if you are part of this team, part of the thing broken? Shall I use this? Keep talking, sorry. Paul is making it clear that if you are part of the team, if you are really a Christian, then Christ-like love is something you will begin to show and grow in showing. He says that it is impossible to be a Christian without loving others. Other Christians in your local church, first of all, where you are united together, and then others. And history would tell us that real shirt-wearing Christians were instrumental in abolishing things like slavery, in fighting racism in the 60s, and opposing child labor in the 19th century. If you speak to people who've got an understanding of church history, ask them about Christians who've done good because of what they believe. Shirt-wearing Christians have done a lot of good things out of love for Christ. However, over the last few weeks, as we've spent time looking at these verbs in these verses in the middle of chapter 13, we've seen how far from loving we all are. Or at least I've seen that as I've studied it. But we've also seen, thankfully, that Jesus is perfectly loving. That all of the verbs in this list, as we see, are what he completely embodies. And then we've seen that despite our failure to love, Jesus promises to teach us how to love better and promises to make us more loving. We've seen that Jesus is the perfect demonstration of God the Father, is patient, Jesus is kind, Jesus doesn't envy, he never boasts, he's not proud, he never dishonors others, he's not self-seeking, and he's never easily angered. And in fact, Jesus keeps no record of any wrongs. In fact, Jesus removes those wrongs for us, we saw last week, if we trust in him. So today, we're going to finish our little look at these verbs. And just look at verses 6 and 7. Now, I've done each verb in turn before. I'm not doing that today. I haven't got 6 points. Just 2 points. Going to group them together, do each verse in turn. These final pieces of the jigsaw that show us what Christian love looks like. So firstly, we're going to see that love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. One of my favorite TV shows that I think I've shared with a few of you here over the last few years is a show called Yonderland, which is all about a woman called Debbie in the middle, who's a housewife from Earth, and she accidentally finds herself in this alternate reality called Yonderland. Bear with me. Ends up, she's the chosen one, and she goes around solving all the different problems. Anyway, in one episode, she goes to a place called Anything Goes, and she's got to get a fire from there, and she meets a guy called Bombero. He tells her about the town. He says, here in Anything Goes, we do what we like. We don't care. We love it. All options are available to you. The only thing you have to do is have fun. No responsibilities. Do what you like. Whatever you want to do, do it. And I think that could be a pretty good description of Corinth. It was known as a pretty liberal and tolerant place, put up with anything really, anything goes. Do whatever you could to be as happy and as rich as you could possibly be. That's fine, there are no boundaries, no judgments on you. Do whatever you want, sleep with who you want, worship what you want, whatever. As long as no one gets hurt, anything goes. And the church in Corinth, as we've seen from this letter, kind of had the same view, but had taken that to a greater extent. So there's this guy, earlier on in the letter, who's sleeping with his father's wife. It doesn't make it clear whether that's his actual mum or just a stepmum. We're not sure. And even the rest of Corinth would have disapproved in that, but the Corinthian church were going, ah, isn't that great how tolerant we are of things like this? If we judge this guy's behavior, we're not loving him. If we tell him he's doing something wrong, that's not a loving thing to do. It isn't loving to tell someone that what they're doing is wrong. So we need to just love this guy, accept him as he is, remain neutral, right? That's not what Paul says here. Paul says, that's not right. Christian, Christ-like love is not neutral. Christ-like love is not equally happy regardless of what happens, so long as someone else is feeling happy. No, Christian love, Christ-like love, does not delight in evil or wrongdoing or sin, those things that God doesn't approve of. Christ-like love is only happy with truth. You see, here Paul is saying that shirt-wearing Christians are for everything that is godly and against anything that is ungodly when it happens in a church family. He's talking about the need to take seriously anything within our church families that isn't godly, that isn't something God would delight in. Don't delight in those things. And specifically, Paul's talking about rejoicing in the wrongdoing of other people. Love doesn't do that. Love refuses to celebrate other Christians' failings. Love refuses to celebrate another Christian's failings. And yet, how easy is this to slip into? How easy is it to accidentally rejoice when other people do things wrong? How much of our conversations about each other is based on talking about those things other people have done wrong, or mistakes, or failures, or hurts that have been caused by other people? Can you imagine what a lot of our conversations would be like if we refused at all to speak to anybody about the faults and failings of someone else? Would we have anything left to talk about? And even worse, when people fail publicly, it's really easy, isn't it, to feel a little bit tempted to be happy with that, feel a bit better about ourselves. Well, it proves they weren't as holy as they said they were all along. But we're not so bad in comparison. Now, they acted so holy, but really they're just full of holes, unlike me. Paul's talking about that feeling of smug satisfaction that we can feel when someone else does something wrong, especially if it's someone we might disagree with about something. That smug feeling of happiness that comes when someone gets caught doing the kind of thing we suspected them of doing all along, didn't we? But Christ-like love refuses to feel this way, refuses to rejoice in this. It fights that feeling because Christ-like love instead rejoices with the truth. Now, by truth, Paul doesn't just mean what we believe, although that is important to believe things that are true. What he means by truth is what we are living out as Christians. We're called elsewhere in the Bible to live out truth. We're called to walk in the truth. And Paul means that we are living out the truth of who God is, his holiness, his justice, as well as his patience, grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Ultimately, Paul here is talking about how we live out the truth of the grace of God for lost and needy sinners. The mercy and forgiveness of God for people who really don't deserve it. That's the reason Jesus came to earth in the first place, isn't it? That's why we have been united together as a church at all, united in him. Jesus couldn't stand evil and wrongdoing being so successful and seeming to win, so he came to earth and shattered its power so that we can know peace with God and friendship with him. He didn't rejoice in wrongdoing or evil taking the victory, so he came to destroy it. And if you read through the Gospels, come tonight, we're reading through Mark. It's a really good thing to come and do together, the public reading of God's word. But whenever he comes across people who others might judge as sinful, he never condemns them. He never rejoices in putting them down, even though he, more than anyone else, could have. We see how often Jesus condemns those people who the religious lot think of as sinners, and it's never. Instead, Jesus delights in showing those people God's truth, the truth of God's kingdom, that he's come to rescue them. And he shows that there's no one too dirty or sinful for him. Hebrews 7 says that he's able to save to the uttermost all who will come to him. And that's the gospel that, if you're a Christian today, has saved you. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how can we rejoice in the evil or wrongdoing or failures of other people? Is that how God in Christ treats us? Do you think that when you mess up and when you make mistakes, God's actually in heaven going, ha, I knew it. I knew they couldn't keep this up. I told you they were rubbish. That's not how God treats us. That's not how God's like us at all. God does not delight in evil, but he rejoices when his truth is seen and shown and practiced through forgiveness and restoration. So what might that look like for us? Where and how are we delighting in evil, in other people's sins? Maybe it's other people's drinking or swearing or their sex life or their different failures, because it makes us feel a bit better about ourselves, really. Or in fact, it gives us a bit of a license to go nearer those boundaries as well. If they can do it, we can do it, great. Or do we enjoy gossiping about others' failures, because actually it makes us feel a little bit better and more important? Do we secretly long for some people to be found out as a fraud so that we can rejoice in the judgment they might experience? Do we delight in holding wrongs people have done to us against them and refuse to forgive them? Do we approve of other people's unhealthy and unwise and ungodly behaviors without ever challenging people? Do we laugh about them? Do we rejoice in that with them? Oh, I love how much you can drink. And make light of them, either to their face or behind their back. Or even, when other people slip up and fail, does the acceptance and forgiveness that they get from the church when they repent and they turn in sorrow make you think, ah, I can do what I want then? It's easy to be forgiven. Fine, I can do what I want. That's a type of delighting in evil, isn't it? We need help. We need help. I feel all those temptations in tiny parts and bigger parts day to day in myself. Do you? So what do I need to do? Well, I need to fix my eyes on Jesus. I need to fix my eyes and look more at him. We need to see him in everything. Think about the people that he spent his life with. They were letdowns, weren't they? When he needs them most, they abandon him. And yet he never delighted in condemning their failures. Just read how gently he treats Peter when he sees him again after him being abandoned. But Jesus never ignores their failures either. What he did all the time was he loves people enough to point out their failures, but also point out the forgiveness that's available to them, and then shows them how they can live with his help. So Jesus doesn't condemn us, but he doesn't give us a license to just do whatever we want. He takes sin seriously, and he commands us to stop it, and he helps us overcome it. So what things are there in my life and in your life, in our lives, that God loves, but actually we might hate or dislike? And what things do we love that actually God hates? What are we going to do about that? If we're delighting in evil, if we keep loving the things that God doesn't love, then we're delighting in the very things that took Jesus to the cross, the very things that nailed him there. So the question is, will we follow his model of loving others enough to not ignore their wrongs, but calling them to forgiveness, and then seeking them to help them live lives pleasing to him alongside them? Because that's what love does. That's what really is loving. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. But let's see, secondly then, and finally, although I say finally very optimistically, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Here we come to the question is, how long will Christian love keep going? How long will Christ-like love for others keep going? How long will Christians put up with the hurt from other people around us? The frustrations of our battles with sin, the pain of living in a world that isn't perfect, and the potential terror of suffering for being a Christian, even suffering to death. How long will Christians, Christ-like love, keep going? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? One word repeated here. Verse 7 answers it with one word: always. Way before J.K. Rowling uses this, Paul emphatically says that if you're a real Christian, you will love always. Love endures. What would you be willing to suffer for the sake of someone that you love? If I think of Jamie and Aoife, there's very little, actually, that I don't think I'd be willing to put myself through if it was needed to keep them safe. When we love someone, when we really love someone, we're willing to suffer for them, aren't we? You experience that? What about if being a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, meant to physically suffer? What if it meant suffering and dying for what you believe? Would we suffer for that? I remember reading books as a teenager, like Torture for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand, a guy who experienced persecution during Romania under communism, or the collection of stories, Jesus Freaks, which is a load of true stories about martyrs, people who gave their lives for following Jesus throughout history. And I remember being blown away as a teenager by the ways in which Christians all around the world and all throughout history were willing to die rather than renounce their faith in Jesus, rather than give up their brothers and sisters. Would we be willing to do that? That's what the verbs that bookend this verse are really talking about. The word we've got translated protects, it's a really difficult word to translate, it turns out. It's probably better translated puts up with. Patiently suffering all the troubles that come from dealing with other people, including people who try to harm us. That's what this word protects is probably better translated as. This is enduring. Paul uses the same word back in chapter 9 and says it in the same way. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And that pairs really well with the other bookend of verse 7. Love always perseveres. This perseverance means to resist the assaults of suffering or persecution in the sense of bearing up underneath them and enduring them patiently. But it's not stoicism. It's not just grin and bear it and get through it. But living vigorously, if not victoriously, in the face of evil. It's endurance. And this is what Jesus did for us, isn't it? He endured the cross for us. He put up with and persevered to love us. Yeah, Jesus endured suffering all through his life. If you don't know about it, he left the perfection of glory to come to earth at one point as a helpless baby, born in a makeshift barn, fleeing as a child refugee to Egypt, surviving attempts on his life in his hometown, and then living most of his life as a homeless wanderer. We saw a little glimpse last week of his pain in his earthly life, particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died, where the agonies of his upcoming death seemed to nearly break him. He endured all of that. But the greater suffering that he endured was reserved for the very last night of his life and the day he died. You see, after praying in the garden, Jesus was betrayed with a kiss by one of his closest friends. And then in the middle of the night, the temple police dragged him before the high priest to face his Jewish trial. There, he was falsely accused and wrongly convicted of a charge of blasphemy. And yet he endured all of that silently, didn't he? And then at the first light of dawn, Jesus was dragged before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate could tell Jesus was innocent, that there was nothing wrong with him, but they kept clamoring for a conviction. So to try and get rid of him, he sends him off to Herod, but Herod sends him back. And before Pilate knows it, Jesus is back in front of him and the crowd around him are shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So he gives in. The Shawshank Redemption is often voted one of the greatest films of all time. I know there are split opinions in the room. But the people love it because largely, there's nothing we dislike more than an unjust conviction. Someone convicted for a crime they didn't commit. And yet that is only part of what Jesus had to suffer, what his love endured to save us. He was condemned to die, but before that, he was beaten and tortured, something many Roman prisoners didn't survive. And then he was publicly, verbally, emotionally, and physically abused by an entire battalion of soldiers. They spit on him, they beat him, they mocked him, and they abused him. Can you picture this? The perfect, holy Son of God standing before the soldiers in this mocking scarlet robe with a crown of sharp thorns forced down onto his head, the blood and spit and bruises on his face, and the cruel laughter around him. And yet that wasn't the end of it. Matthew 27 says that when they'd mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. See, all of that was just a warm-up. That was just a prelude to the greater suffering that he endured on the cross. Yes, crucifixion was a horrific way to die. But it was also a shameful way to die. Criminals were crucified naked, just to have that final embarrassment for them and shame for them. But the law of God said something even worse than that. As any devout Jew would have known, according to Deuteronomy, anybody who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. So if you were a Jew being crucified, it was doubly shameful. But that was the curse that Jesus experienced on the cross. There, he, for the first time in the whole of eternity, was separated from by his Father and was turned on by his Father in anger and in wrath and judgment against our sins. And he endured that for us, for our mistakes. One hymn says it like this, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a savior. Jesus endured all of these things for us. If you're a Christian here today, that is just a tiny, minuscule glimpse of what it costs to win your forgiveness and pay your ransom. So you can endure for him. And his endurance is also why Christ-like love can always trust. This is talking about someone's ability to keep trusting in God and his plans for their life in the middle of the hardest situations imaginable. It's the perseverance of someone in the middle of real pain. Love is able to continue trusting in God through the most extreme situations of hardship and suffering. Christ-like love keeps persevering even when it doesn't want to, because it knows what Jesus did to show his love for us. And if he was willing to do that for us, to save us, we can trust him even in our pain now, can't we? And Christian love also always hopes. Because of the power and grace and love of God, Christian, Christ-like love never loses hope, but is always hopeful about the goodness of God and his power to work in someone's life, including situations and people that right now we feel are hopeless. Paul doesn't mean that love believes the best about everything and everyone, but that love never ceases to have faith in God's ability to work in someone's life. It never loses hope, in what God is able to do in the lives of people around us, regardless of how hopeless that person may seem right now. No matter the pain they cause us, no matter how hard they might be to love. Because of Jesus' endurance, his certain hope in God's ability to work in others, and his constant trust in God despite his circumstances, we can always have hope in that too. No person is beyond hope while they're still alive. If you get a chance, have a read of Jesus' interaction with the thief on the cross as he dies. No person is beyond hope while they're still alive. So we could translate this verse 7, like this. Love never tires of others' frustrations. Love never loses faith. Love never loses hope. Love never gives up due to pain and hurt. See, because of the gospel, love endures always. It keeps going. It perseveres wherever that pain, train, the trouble and pain is from, with our own battles and temptation with sin, with other people in the church, from people with outside the church, the hurts and pains and frustrations and annoyances of living life amongst other people who fail and who make mistakes. All the hurt of rejection and even pain of persecution and martyrdom, for the sake of the gospel, love always endures. You see, the problem is, because this chapter is so often read at weddings, many people associate it with marriage, which is slightly easier because you generally marry someone you like. But when you're involved in a church situation, you're thrusting people you might not naturally have chosen to hang out with. And the more we study these verses and what they teach us about love, they're really about death and sacrifice, aren't they? Self-sacrifice. The picture we should associate with these verses isn't a wedding dress, but a cross. So what should we do with all this? First of all, are we thankful for this? Do we thank God for what he's done for us? Have we trusted him in this at all? Our first response to hearing what Jesus endured for us should be faith. Believing personally that when Jesus died on the cross, he did it for me as much as anybody else. He did it so that we don't have to bear the guilt and the shame of our own sin and failings. But by faith in God, God promises to transfer all of that over to the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. If you're a Christian, or if you become a Christian, an exchange of love takes place where Jesus gives his life in exchange for your sins, so you can have his life. Believe this, and then by faith, you receive this free gift of everlasting life, and you're then given the power to start loving this way. If you want to know more about this morning, please don't leave this building without speaking to somebody. This is the single most important thing you can ever think about and you can ever commit to. This is life-changing stuff. There are people here who would love to talk about this with you, explain why we think this is so important, and point to you from the Bible why what I'm saying is true. Don't put it off. Secondly, though, if you are a Christian, that is only because of our Savior's incredible love and endurance for us. That's the only way we were saved. And if our Savior endured all of that for all of our sakes in our place, and he did, then we can lovingly endure all the hurts from friends and family and our churches, families, and the world around us. How could we ever endure it without Jesus? I don't think we could. But enduring suffering from others, keeping faith and hope in the midst of confusion and chaos, and persevering through all the pain that life can throw at us because of Jesus, that is a clear sign that God is working in you through the Holy Spirit, giving us the love of Jesus. So what is the situation where God is calling you to endure? Where is it? Some Christians around the world we know are finding their calling to suffer under the oppression of a government that is hostile to Christianity and wants to kill them. It's unlikely to be us in Britain. Some of us, though, are going to suffer at work or at school or in our families where we're mocked for following Christ and we're unable to do things that mean we could get promotions or get further ahead in our friendship groups or whatever. Some of us suffer at work where people have attitudes about us that are really, really hard to bear, or they make snide remarks about us that are really difficult to put up with without reacting to. And then there are all the problems that can come within families, aren't there? With our parents, our spouses, our children, others in close relationships. There are people who have harmed us and who have wounded us with their words, and maybe battered us by their blows, whether that's physical or psychological. How can we possibly bear to love them? Only the love of Jesus coming out of us can help us to keep on loving those people when it's difficult to love them. And then there's our church families. What are we being called to endure in for the sake of the people here at Avenue? Are there people who just seem to be attacking us, maybe even deliberately hurting us here? We can endure because Jesus endured for us. Are there people who it's so hard to just keep on loving them? We can persevere because Jesus persevered for us. Are there situations where our faith is really wobbling and we can see no hope? We can endure because when it looked the most hopeless, Christ endured for us. He did it for us and he helps us to do it for him. Are there situations where we're really feeling the pain of wholeheartedly living for Jesus? We can endure. We can stand firm. You see, the Son of God suffered and died to deliver us from lovelessness, didn't he? He didn't suffer to make us miserable. He suffered and died to deliver us from lovelessness. Therefore, what he died to win, loving other people, must be more wonderful than the pleasures that can come from refusing to love others. That might not be immediate, but what he died to win must be more wonderful than the pleasure we might in the short term get by refusing to love other people. There's a cricketer, a missionary from many, many years ago called C.T. Studd. He said this, which I think is a wonderful quote. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me... Oh, I've gone ahead of one, have I? Well, he's originally said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. I want to adapt that for our specific topic. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no love can be too great for me to persevere in for him. If you're a Christian here this morning, how do we know? How do you know? How do others know? There are many answers to that question, but the main one will be by your love. Jesus said that clearly to his disciples, didn't he? This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So how are you loving? We've spent 4 weeks now on this passage. And if you're anything like me, you've largely felt inadequate and quite battered by it. But take heart and don't give up, because this love is how God loves you in Christ. And as you follow Jesus, he wants to transform you and help you to love the way that Jesus loves. So let's be thinking together, what areas do we need help in learning to love each other? We can all do it better, and we have the time and the safety together to learn. If you're aware of maybe one area we've thought of the last few weeks where you really think you need to grow in, then don't leave today without asking someone to pray for you and with you regularly. Ask someone to help you learn to love, because I guarantee they know that they will need help too. That's why God has brought us together as a church family, to learn to love each other with the love Jesus loves us. And with Jesus' help and the enabling and strengthening of the Holy Spirit, we can learn to love like Jesus loved. Because Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus doesn't boast. Jesus is not proud. He does not dishonor others. Jesus is not self-seeking, and he's not easily angered. Jesus keeps no records of our wrongs. Jesus doesn't delight in evil, but he rejoices with the truth. He always protects, he always trusts, he always hopes, and he always perseveres. And he does all of that for us so that we can do it more and more for him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this picture of love that we've seen in this chapter. Father, we thank you that though we don't meet this standard, that you do. And that when we see your Son and how he loves, we see you perfectly. He is the image of you. He is the exact image of your radiance. Thank you that when we see your son, we can see the way you love us. And we thank you that you love us so much that you weren't willing to look like evil was going to be victorious over us. But you were willing to confront that evil and destroy it so that we can have forgiveness and so that we can be in relationship with you. Father, we want to say sorry for the times that we've taken that too lightly, where we don't take that seriously enough. And Lord, we want to say sorry for those times that we haven't done that for each other. We pray that you'd help us to not delight in evil more and more and more. But Father, we pray that there would be wonderful examples again and again in our churches of people who are rejoicing in truth, of the truth of your gospel being shown in our relationships with each other. Father, we thank you that love always endures. It keeps going. It doesn't give up. Thank you that your son didn't give up for us. Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't yet know you as their Savior and as their Lord, I pray that you'd be speaking to them now, making them want to speak to you and ask for the forgiveness that you offer. Thank you that you never give up on us despite our failings. And I pray that you would help us as individuals and as a church to love each other better and love each other more so that people will see our love for each other, know we really are your disciples and want to come and get to know you. Help us, Father, we pray. Amen.